The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you very much indeed, Queenie, for bringing our reading this morning. And this morning, of course, as you'll have already seen from your notice sheets, we come to look at the topic, homosexuality, how should Christians respond? Some of you may remember that actually I was scheduled to preach this sermon about a year ago. Then, of course, we went back online, and so we're looking at this topic this morning instead. And I'm sure you will all probably agree that there's been a huge move in people's views on this topic over the course of my lifetime. So homosexuality has basically moved from being on the fringe of culture and generally being frowned on to being widely accepted and even encouraged, especially in Western culture. So just to take one example of this, a few weeks ago saw the launch of the United States Navy ship Harvey Milk. So Harvey Milk was actually forced out of the US Navy in the 1950s because he was gay. But yet, 70 years later, he now has his own warship named after him. And that's the kind of change that many of us will have witnessed. And it's a narrative that holds immense power for many of us and many in our culture. Someone who was discriminated against and once marginalized, now accepted and even promoted. And there's something about that, I think, which resonates with where many people around us are at. It seems to us to be logical and inescapable. People should be free to love whoever they want. We should be free to choose our own sexual preferences. And who is God or Christianity to come along and tell us what we can and can't do? This is something that many of us will have been taught at school. It is then reinforced through social media and the internet, including the experiences of many people who have come out and seem to be leading authentic lives where they truly feel like themselves. And it is a narrative for many, including probably for a number of you, that is incredibly compelling. Here in Hong Kong, those who are older are likely to be less tolerant of homosexuality. But yet for many who are younger, the narrative which I've just spelt out is one that makes incredible and compelling logical sense. In fact, there have been a number of surveys in recent years that say that more than half of Hong Kongers now support same-sex marriage. Now, I think we need to say that increased awareness is not all bad. If it leads to fewer kids being bullied at school, or fewer people being discriminated against in the workplace, then that seems to me to be a good thing. But yet there is no doubt that it has brought a great challenge to the church and its traditional teaching that practicing homosexuality is wrong. Now, many of us here this morning will have friends or relatives or work colleagues who are gay. And so this is an important issue for us. How are Christians to respond? How are we to think about this issue ourselves? And how are we to relate to the world and the culture around us? Now, of course, we can't answer all of those questions in great detail this morning, but yet I do want us to turn to God's word and deal with one of the passages that explicitly mentions homosexuality in the Bible and see what we can learn from that. And that leads us then to the first heading there on your sheets, which is a serious warning. So in verse 9 to 10 of our reading, Paul is describing the results of certain kinds of sinful behavior. And he says that if the Corinthians persist in these sorts of behavior and do not repent, then they will not go to heaven. So verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we'll come to look at in a moment the fact that this passage contains other kinds of people as well. But the obvious relevance and the obvious reference for us this morning is the expression there at the end of verse 9, where it refers to men who have sex with men. And it says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. In your handouts there, in your notice sheets, I've also included the little footnote, which appears in many English versions of the Bible, which says the words men who have sex with men translate to Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in homosexual acts. These words, as you would expect, have been studied extensively by scholars in recent years. And in spite of various attempts to reinterpret them as referring to either male prostitution or maybe sex between men and boys, the conclusion is that they are talking about the active and passive partners in homosexual acts. The two words actually originally come from Leviticus 18, verse 22 in the Old Testament, which says, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Now, I know that many of us here this morning aren't interested in the details of Greek words. But these ones are important because they are saying that practicing homosexuality is wrong. It is not in line with what God has commanded in his word. And just to be clear, this would also include homosexual lust, and it would also include practicing lesbianism as well, because over in Romans 1 verse 26, Paul speaks of women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones, and you can look that reference up later on if you would like. Now, I know that some of you may find all of this to be completely objectionable, and I know that this is offensive to many in our culture. And so there's a few things that we need to note and a few clarifications that we need to make. The first thing I think that we need to note is that homosexuality is not the only sin which is mentioned in this list. So this ought to be obvious, but this list includes several other sins as well, like those who are greedy or slanderers, and also heterosexual sins that would be included as well in words like sexual immorality or adultery. And so it's certainly not true that Paul singles out homosexuality here for special treatment. Some of us here this morning may come from cultures or church backgrounds that treat homosexuality as if it was a worse sin than all the others, in a sort of category, all of its own. But we need to say that that is not true according to the Bible. It is true that sexual sin has consequences that can be uniquely damaging. But we need to be clear that homosexuality is not worse than other sins. Rather, the Bible is clear that all sin is serious, all sin separates us from God, and so there is no room for those of us who are not tempted by homosexuality to look down on those of us who are. We need to remember that all of us experience brokenness as a result of the fall, such that none of us are sexually or relationally whole. And so there is no room for any of us to look down on anybody else. Now, someone might say, well, I can see how casual sex may be wrong, but surely if there's a couple who are practicing homosexuality in the context of a lifelong, loving, committed relationship, then surely there can't be anything wrong with that. But here we need to remember that this list also mentions sexual immorality, which is the umbrella term in the Bible for all sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. And so once again, Paul is saying that homosexual sex is wrong, but he's also saying that heterosexual sexual sin is also wrong, which would include things like sex before marriage, pornography, cohabitation, or someone being unfaithful to their spouse. It's a reminder that what God says here about sex is actually challenging for all of us, no matter what our sexuality. If Jesus is Lord, then that will have far-reaching consequences for all of us in our sex lives, and not just those who are tempted by homosexuality. And then we also need to be clear here that this teaching on sex and sexuality only makes sense within the context of the whole of the Bible's teaching on marriage and sex. The Bible is clear, actually, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, that the only context for the use of God's wonderful gift of sex is in the context of heterosexual marriage. So for a Christian, then, there are only two choices: sex in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, or abstinence from sex as someone who is single. We'll come back to this in a few minutes and spell this out some more. But for now, I just want to make the point that this basic framework is repeated all the way through the Bible. So in Genesis 2, we see God bringing together one man and one woman created in his image in the context of marriage. When we come to the Old Testament law, it's consistent in its condemnation of homosexual practice. We see the same thing again in the teaching of Christ, where he repeats the traditional view of marriage. And then again in the book of Romans later on, where both practicing homosexuality and lesbianism are seen as examples of human idolatry and rebellion against God. And so although some people may try and argue against it, it's really not possible to make the Bible say something that it's not saying. It's not possible to explain away the Bible's teaching on sexuality and pretend that it says something else or that it's all a matter of interpretation. It's not. The Bible is clear that there are only two choices for the Christian: sex in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, or abstinence in the context of singleness out of loyalty and obedience to Jesus Christ. And then one last point that we need to make from this list is that it's speaking about actions rather than temptations. So when verse 9 speaks about men who have sex with men, it's speaking about actions rather than temptations. And this passage is not saying that those who are tempted to be greedy, or those who are tempted to be sexually immoral, or those who are tempted to practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not saying that, but only those who actually practice these things and do not repent of them. And again, that's very important. Now, I understand that many in our culture will find what I'm saying completely objectionable. And maybe even for some of you here this morning, this is the touchstone by which the whole of Christianity stands or falls. If this is what Christians think about homosexuality, then there's no way that it can be true. However, I really want you to see that this is not something that we're at liberty to change. Christians aren't at liberty to choose which bits of the Bible we like or we don't like just because they happen not to fit in with the culture. Rather, if God has spoken and he has revealed himself to us, especially with the clarity with which the Bible speaks on this particular issue, then we need to accept that and submit to it. Of course, we might have many questions, but yet ultimately we need to be faithful to God and bring our lives into line with his word. Again, we need to be clear. We're not to overemphasize homosexuality as if it's the only sin that really counts and it's somehow worse than all the rest. But neither are we to underplay it and just pretend that it's not really important or as if God is silent on it. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do not be deceived." And I assume the reason that Paul says that is precisely because some of the Christians in Corinth were in danger of being deceived. And I assume that some of us are in exactly the same danger. There are people in our culture and even within the Christian church who are saying that sexual sin is not really sin and we should just live and let live. But here, Paul says that there's a lot at stake because those who are in persistent, habitual sin and do not repent will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or to put that a different way, if we affirm that same-sex sexual relationships are okay, then we're encouraging people down a path that Paul says will one day eventually exclude them from God's kingdom. And none of us who are Christians would want that on our hands. And so I hope you can see what I'm saying. There's a warning here. But then Paul moves on as well to some good news and an encouragement for us as well, because we also see a great forgiveness. I was reading this last week about a pastor who had previously lived an active gay lifestyle before becoming a Christian. But now he was celibate out of obedience to Christ. And one day he received an email from someone who assumed that he was still actively gay. It was actually a rather unkind email and basically quoted the Bible verses which we've just been looking at. This person rebuked him and pointed out that unless he repented, he would not inherit the kingdom of God. But the pastor replied to him and quite rightly pointed out that this man had missed out the great truth of verse 11. Because of course, verse 9 to 10, which you've just looked at, do not stand on their own. We also need to look at verse 11 as well, which is a great encouragement to us. So in verse 11, Paul says, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so Paul is saying, all of those things on the list that we've just looked at, sexual immorality, greed, slander, practicing homosexuality, getting drunk, that is what some of you were. But now you have repented and turned to Christ. Those things do not define you and your life anymore. And he then uses three words to describe what has happened to the Christian with respect to their past lifestyle. First of all, he says, you were washed. It's a really simple picture. It's basic to all of us, I guess. Naturally, we're all unclean and dirty as far as God is concerned, mired in sin and filth, but yet we are completely cleansed and forgiven because of Jesus' death for us. I've used this picture of these three elephants in their mud bath before. This is what we are like without Christ. But in Christ, there is complete washing and cleansing. We can be washed clean because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Then Paul says, you were sanctified. The word means to be made holy. Something that was sanctified was something that had been set apart for God to use. This is true for sex and sexuality. Before we were Christians, we thought our bodies were our own to use in whatever way we wanted, how we pleased. Now that we are in Christ, we are set apart for him. We are no longer our own, but we belong to him to be used for his purposes. We are sanctified. Paul says here that we're also justified. To be justified means that someone is declared not guilty before God. It means that when God looks at us, he sees us as completely pure and completely holy and completely covered by the righteousness of Christ. The idea is that if you are a Christian and someone was to hand you a book entitled All the Sins That God Holds Against You, the pages of it would be completely blank. That's what justification means. That's the reality of what it means to be truly justified and forgiven by God. The book of our lives, including our sexual sin, can be wiped clean. There's now a new start with God. It's wonderful news. We don't have to live in guilt for our previous lives anymore. We may have previously lived in greed or slander or heterosexual lust or active homosexuality, but we don't need to live there anymore. There is forgiveness for all who turn to Christ. Now, a couple of key applications on this for us. Number one, there's an encouragement here, surely, for all who become Christians but yet continue to struggle with homosexual feelings and temptations. So there'll be time when the devil will whisper in your ear, you're unclean, you are damaged goods, how could God possibly accept anyone like you? How could you possibly be used in God's kingdom? And at times like that, we need to remember this verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, your sin defines you no longer. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are now in Christ, objects of God's love and favor. Then, number two, there's an encouragement here as well to be living out our new life in Christ. This may have been what we were, but it's not who we are any longer. So live out your new life in Christ. Now, we need to be honest at this point and say that there's no guarantee that when someone becomes a Christian, that their feelings or orientation will change. It's true that for some people, their feelings and orientation do change, and I've known a number of people who used to experience same-sex attraction who are now married. But we need to say that that is not guaranteed. That is not promised anywhere in the Bible. And that for many people who experience same-sex temptation, this is not something that goes away after they become a Christian, but it's a temptation that they continue to struggle against with God's help. This is actually one of the greatest struggles for same-sex attracted Christians. I've known many same-sex attracted Christians who would say that their greatest struggle is basically in the area of loneliness and lack of hope. If there's no prospect of marriage and I have these feelings and until I die, then what hope is there for me? What will life be like as I get older? Who will I go home to each day? Who will I go on holiday with? What will it be like to see all of my friends passing through various different stages of life, all the while knowing that those things will never be true for me? As one person said to me recently, I don't want to end up as the strange old man at the back of church. And I completely agree. And it's very important for those of us who are not same-sex attracted to realize what a struggle this is for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the bravery and courage that they show in spite of all the pressure from the culture around them and their own feelings. I think one of the real highlights of Rachel Gilson's book, and you can see it there on your screen, it's also available on the bookstore on the way out, is the way that she emphasizes that Jesus really is worth it. In spite of all of the pressures of same-sex temptation, she says that it really is worth putting Jesus first and living for him, even if that means a life of singleness. She says that so often our culture promises some version of salvation through romance. You know, the idea that we'll all meet our soulmate, we'll all fall in love, and we'll all meet happily ever after. And at its worst, the church has even sometimes played into this by overemphasizing marriage and the family. But she says that this actually presents Christians with a great opportunity. Celibate Christians have a great opportunity through remaining single and committed to Jesus to show that Jesus is more valuable than anything else. He is more valuable than anything in life, even getting married or being sexually fulfilled. And so celibate Christians can have a powerful witness to the beauty and worth of Jesus over romance. As Rachel Gilson says, to choose celibacy, Jesus must be really precious to you. What a chance to testify that he is. What an opportunity to call into question the narrative of salvation by romance and to point to what all love dimly reflects. And not just with your words, but like an Old Testament prophet with your lives. You only give up something awesome for something even better. She goes on, I could only give up the pleasures of a girlfriend, even someday a wife, for the pleasurable embrace of Christ. And in today's world, that witness of radical self-denial is almost impossible to hide. So she's saying that it's possible to say no to homosexual temptation and live faithfully for Jesus. And God can even use that to bring glory to himself in ways that we may not have realized. Now, we need to say again that this will be hard, but yet it is not impossible. Human beings can live without sex. You don't need a husband or wife or children in order to flourish and be fulfilled. It's maybe a hard calling, but this is one that has actually been followed by many, many Christians. And not just those who are same-sex attracted, but many who are divorced or widowed or who end up not being married for all sorts of other reasons as well. And so this is possible. We need to resist this cultural narrative which tells us that we need to respond to every single impulse that we have. And if we don't act on our feelings, then we are somehow denying who we are. That is just not true. I think one great example that will be familiar to many of you here is the Christian pastor and author Vaughan Roberts. So Vaughan Roberts has preached, of course, here at Ambassador, and there's lots and lots of his books on our bookstall outside. Vaughan has been single because of his struggle with same-sex attraction ever since he was a teenager. That's not been easy for him, but yet it's something that God has blessed in incredible ways. And every single one of you here has actually benefited from his ministry, whether you've realized it or not. This is what he says here. The pain is real. I can't deny that. The world, the flesh, and the devil all conspire to make sin appear very attractive. So it will be hard for believers to remain godly in this area for the sake of the kingdom of God. To do that, you need a clear understanding of the call to self-denial in the kingdom and the dynamic of resurrection life proceeding out of Jesus' sacrificial death. Christ calls all of us to a life of costly suffering as we take up our crosses for him. But just as it was in his experience, the way of the cross leads to life. He's saying that Christ calls each of us to a life of sacrifice for him that will be costly, but yet it will also be worth it, because ultimately the way of Jesus leads to life, both now and later on. However, we need to move on, because there's one more thing that Jesus has done for us that I'd like to mention, which is a new identity. Of course, the whole issue of identity is a really big one when we come to issues of sex and sexuality. The predominant narrative, of course, certainly in Western culture, is that if I experience homosexual feelings, then I must be gay, and so I need to adopt a gay identity and then live that out. And if I don't do that, then I'm basically denying who I really am. That's the narrative that many of us are basically sold. But again, we need to realize that this is not true according to God's word, the Bible. As Paul says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. He's saying that if someone becomes a Christian, then they now have a new identity. That old person is not who they were anymore. They've been changed by the power of the gospel. So if someone becomes a Christian, their identity is no longer primarily to be found in their politics or their race or their nationality or even their sexual orientation, but rather who they are in Christ. As we've just seen from verse 11, we're not to be defined by our sin anymore. We're those who've been washed, those who've been made holy, those who've been justified by God. And that's where a new identity is to be found. And so if we're Christians, this is really important. Of course, our sexual orientation might loom really large and is something that's very real in our experience. But yet that does not define the totality of who we are if we're in Christ. I think it's very helpful to remember here that people's sexuality is actually fluid. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that our sexuality is actually on a sliding scale that can move up and down at different points in our lives. So it's not uncommon for someone to experience some sort of same-sex attraction in their teenage years, but for them then to revert to opposite-sex attraction when they are older. And so encouraging people to adopt an identity linked to their sexuality, as our culture encourages people to, I actually think can be very unhelpful. And even seeing some reaction against that, I think, in the secular world as well. I think this also explains how someone can be married for many years and then come out as gay when they are older and start experiencing same-sex attraction later on in life. And so I think actually God's word, the Bible, is really helpful here and really speaks in to where our culture is at. It warns us against basing our identity on our feelings or basing our identity on our sexual preferences, and instead encourages us to seek our identity where God intends it to be found, which is through a relationship with him. I think one other point we need to make under this heading is that this is the reason why most Christians use the language of being same-sex attracted rather than the language of being gay. In our culture, the word gay has the implication that this is your identity and that this is something you are living out. However, that's of course an implication that most Christians who are seeking to be faithful to the Bible want to avoid. And so they prefer the terminology of same-sex attracted instead. And I think that's right. It's maybe a little bit clumsy, but it avoids giving the impression that you're actually living out an active gay lifestyle when you are not, which is why many Christians adopt it. So in conclusion, hopefully you can see what we are saying so far. God's word is clear that the practice of homosexuality is wrong. But it's also clear that homosexuality, like all other sins, can be forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross. And then, when we become Christians, we receive a new identity in Christ that we are to live out. It may be hard, especially if we still find ourselves struggling with homosexual feelings, but yet there's also an assurance that Jesus is with us and that he is at work, maybe even in ways that we can't see or that we aren't aware of. So, how should Christians respond to homosexuality? Well, I want to try and be really practical and give 4 points that summarize what we've been saying. Number one, then, there is the need for clarity. This whole subject is one of the biggest issues in the church and the culture surrounding us. And so we need to be clear on it. There'll be many who, for all sorts of reasons, are trying to change the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. And so we need to be clear on what the Bible actually says. As you'll know, many churches and several mainline denominations have become affirming or approving of same-sex marriage. And so we need to pray for our Christian leaders that they would stand firm on this issue. Number two, there's a need for compassion. One of the questions that I often get as a pastor is, how do I relate to my friend or work colleague who has come out as gay? And my answer here is exactly the same way that you would relate to anybody else. Love them, spend time with them, speak to them, pray for them, care for them, seek to share Christ with them, exactly the same as you would with anybody else. I certainly wouldn't front load homosexuality any more than I would front load anyone else's sin when I was speaking with them. My aim is that they would come to know Christ, which for all of us is our greatest need. Number three, there is the need for community. This is a crucial application for us corporately as a church. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, Jesus speaks about the sacrifices that we are called to make for him, and then he says these words. No one who has left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for me in the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So, what Jesus says here is encouraging. For all who remain celibate out of obedience to him, Jesus promises that the church will be family to them. But then it's also challenging for us, because this means that we need to be that family, ministering and caring for one another with genuine love. There's a lot about this in the literature available on the bookstall, but the truth is that we have no hope of making living for Christ plausible if we are not a real, loving community where those who struggle with same-sex attraction can really grow and flourish and find a deep love, connection, and acceptance with other Christians. And if you are here and you are a Christian who is struggling with these issues, then we as a church really hope and pray that you feel this love and care from us. We love you, and we are really glad that you are here, and really glad that you are part of our church. This is an area where the church broadly has often failed in the past, and so we need to repent of that and ask for God's help to be better in the future. Number four, there is the need for wisdom. This is where things get a little bit more controversial. While I believe the Bible is clear on the issue of homosexuality, Christians are actually navigating some of the pastoral and practical implications of this for the very first time. And so we need great wisdom and great patience and love with each other often as we work out how to respond. So let's look at a couple of different scenarios. If I have a son or daughter who is gay, should I invite them and their partner over for Christmas or Chinese New Year? And here I would say, generally speaking, the answer is yes. You want to show them that you love them and that you care for them. After all, you have that relationship with them. And you want to be praying for them that they would come to know Christ, which is the greatest need that all of us have. Ought I to attend a same-sex blessing ceremony if I am invited? Now, I've actually been in this circumstance a number of times, and my answer to this is no. My own view is that I can't ask God to bless something that he says in his word that is explicitly wrong, and therefore it would go against my conscience as a Christian to be there. In my case, I'm also a Christian pastor, and others are looking to me for guidance. And so in the cases where I have been asked to attend a same-sex blessing ceremony or a same-sex marriage, I have politely declined. How can I deal with issues in the workplace like Pride Week or Pride Month? Well, this is obviously very difficult, and I know that many of you are having to negotiate issues like this in your workplace on a regular basis, where you're expected to very wholeheartedly endorse your company's diversity policies. My basic advice would be to try to communicate respect and love for people who are created in God's image, but I would also try and distance myself personally from celebrating or affirming something that I don't believe is right. I know that's very hard, especially often in the practicalities of office politics, and that's something that we can pick up again over the lunch back in the church offices if you're interested. And then what if I'm a Christian myself and I am someone who struggles acutely with same-sex attraction? Well, for you, I would encourage you to talk to someone. I've heard so many stories of Christians struggling with this issue on their own for years and years and years, scared of the reactions that they might face if they ever opened up to someone. And so I would really encourage you to find a safe, mature, older Christian who you respect and trust, and then speak with them. And here at Ambassador, all of the pastoral staff, including myself, are of course available for you. There's lots of other things we could say as well. I realize I've said a lot. I wish we had more time. One of the things that I hope you've seen, though, is what we've really done this morning is basically just taken fundamental gospel principles and then applied them to the issue of homosexuality. And so I'm going to give my last word to a friend of mine in the UK, Ed Shaw, who struggles with same-sex attraction himself. So this is how he summarizes the teaching of the Bible in a book on the bookstall outside. He writes, "All of this makes Jesus seem very plausible to me. I, like everyone else, am a sinner. But, like everyone else, I'm offered forgiveness for my sins. Jesus will graciously take God's punishment for me. As a result, like every other Christian, it's now just as if I'd ever sinned. So I, like every other Christian, am not to keep on sinning. That's inconsistent with my new status. I'm not discriminated against because of my sexuality. God treats me exactly the same way as he treats all his children, which means I'm very much looking forward to the final part of the story." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We want to acknowledge that your people have not always spoken of this topic in ways that are loving and wise and helpful. And so we want to ask for your forgiveness for that. We want to pray for those who are Christians and who struggle with same-sex attraction and ask that you might give them strength to flee from temptation and courage, and that they would know the support of their brothers and sisters in Christ. For those of us who face LGBTQ plus issues in the workplace, Father, or in school, or in our families, or have friends who are actively gay, we ask for clear convictions and we ask for compassion, and that you would grant us wisdom as we seek to be good friends and as we seek to share the gospel with them. And then we also want to give thanks that Jesus is worth it. We give thanks that Paul could write to the Corinthians, and that is what some of you were. We pray that you would help all of us to remember the forgiveness and the cleansing and the new life that there is for us in Christ. And we ask that we would be those who respond to him with faith and obedience. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.